Our scripture reading this morning comes out of 1 Timothy chapter 4, just one verse, verse 12, and it says this: "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you this morning, Lord, that because your Son Jesus has surrendered all for us, because he has died a death after living a perfect life in our place as our substitute, because he has defeated our enemies of sin and death and hell and Satan, because he is our Savior and perfect example, because he surrendered all, God, we are empowered by the Spirit for those words to not just be words, but to be true. God, we pray that you will give us hearts that long to surrender every square inch of our lives to you. We pray, God, that you will increase our hunger for you so that we want you more than we want the world. And God, I pray this morning that as I consider and think through and try to explain your word, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will take it and apply it into our hearts. God, we sow the word, and yet we long for it to fall on hearts that are receptive, on hearts that are not so focused on the tribulations and trials that they don't have a deep enough root to grow, on hearts that are not consumed with the cares of the world, that crowd out the word. God, help us to hear and heed your word this morning. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you do have your copy this morning of God's Word, I want to invite you to open up with me to 1 Timothy 4 that I just read. Last week, we looked at the topic of elder qualifications, what a man must be to be a leader in the church, an overseer. We find ourselves in the middle of a long series walking through 1 Timothy, a series called House Rules. And one of those qualifications we looked at last week was that for a man to be a leader in a church, he has to have a life marked by proven maturity. And that means that Paul goes out of his way to say that new or untested, those who are unproven. And the reason Paul says that is that they will likely become puffed up with pride, conceited, and in so doing, often will fall under the condemnation of the devil. So as we consider those truths, that there are qualifications for church leadership, and especially with that being last week and with this being the last session, if you will, or the last moment of this uncommon weekend, this weekend retreat for our teenagers to focus on God, I thought that a message that was specifically aimed at those who are younger in age, but also those who are younger in the faith, is appropriate. That's why I've skipped from chapter 3 ahead to chapter 4, verse 12. I think it's applicable to all believers, no matter our season of life, and yet especially to those younger in age, children, teenagers, young adults, and those younger in the faith, newer converts who are newer to all of this. You see, there is a battle that is raging all around us and yet rarely gets mentioned or focused on. I call it the battle of youth. And what I mean by the battle of youth is that those who are young in age or in faith face a very steep uphill battle to prove to others that they are worth listening to, that they are worth taking seriously. We all know the look that someone older than us gives that says, "That's nice that you have an opinion, but I have lived life longer than you. I have experienced more than you. I have more bumps and bruises than you, and therefore I know better than you. Sit down and listen to me." It's the look that sometimes an older woman might give to the young mom who is brand new at parenting and yet thinks that they have it all figured out. And they're issuing forth parenting strategies even though they are super duper untested. It's the look that a supervisor might give to a new employee, or that a ministry leader might give to a new volunteer who on day one shows up, looks around, and starts making suggestions for how they are the solution to all the problems of the ministry or organization. It's the look a parent often will give to a child or a teenager when their child or teenager acts as if they know everything and their parents know nothing. It's even the look that an older member in a church will often give to the new young pastor when he dares to start trying to change things. We all know the look. Some of us are older, so we might not see it as often. We might be the one giving it more now. And yet, what does the look communicate? The look communicates, well, bless your heart. You think that you know something, don't you? That's what it communicates. And what happens is the older we get, the more we age, we find that we start giving that look that we used to hate receiving from others. If you're in high school, when the new batch of middle schoolers come up, what do you think? Oh, look at these cute little children, right? They get on my nerves. When you're in college and you graduate, what do you think about the high school? Oh, these kids, they're so young and immature. They don't realize the world is so much bigger than the bubble they're living in. Or when you get married or you become a young adult, what do you think about the college kids? Or when you're a parent with teenagers, what do you think about the brand new parent? And on and on and on and on. We see the battle of youth, but also this tendency to look down on as foolish and immature those who have not yet come to the season of life we are in. And this battle of youth can become an all-out war when a person who is younger gets put in charge of something. And that's exactly what Timothy's situation is in the church in Ephesus. Timothy is a younger man who is being called by the Apostle Paul and by God to stand up and speak truth against false teachers, established leaders in the church who are leading people astray. He's a young man called to charge a church with the word of God to lives of holiness. He's a young man called and tasked to instruct the church who can and cannot lead, who is and is not qualified. Those are hard and heavy tasks for any man. But especially when many in the church look at him and think, this whippersnapper know-it-all thinks he can tell me what to do, but I have been a part of this church since he was in diapers. You see, Timothy finds himself in a tough spot, a spot that many who are younger in age, children, teenagers, college-age kids, even young adults, will find themselves in this season of life. And yet what Paul explains in this one verse, 1 Timothy 4:12, is there is something that makes the battle of youth slowly fade away, that wins people over who otherwise would not listen to you and proves that you are a trusted voice. It's not a degree on the wall, because we know there are a lot of brilliant people who should not be followed. It's not a willingness to voice lots of opinions and argue over lots of things. And it's not just aging. It's not having a more impressive resume or having a grand vision to fix everything. But instead, Paul says that it is the power of example. Paul tells Timothy that if his consistent Christ-like example is seen by all, it will prevent those around him from despising him for his youth. Because no matter what our age or season of life is, a godly example will validate our message and will gain for us an audience of those who are skeptical to trust us, follow us, and take us seriously. So what I want to do with our time today is I want to reflect on these five areas where Paul calls Timothy to set an example in. And I want to encourage us all to reflect on our lives and reflect on our character as we think about these, but especially those who are younger in years and younger in the faith. Ask yourself, what example does my life set for others to see? The five areas, the first of them, he says to set an example in speech. Set an example in speech. So a question worth asking is, do I speak life-giving truth in a wise tone from a pure heart with a proper word count? You see, what comes out of our mouth matters to God. Because so much of the sin and foolishness that dwells inside of us shows itself through our unwise and ungodly words. And yet if Jesus is Savior and Lord over every square inch of our lives, that means that the Holy Spirit oftentimes should muzzle our mouth from unrighteousness and should empower our mouth to produce wisdom and godliness. When we think about our speech, there's so many different avenues or lanes that you can go down to think about godly speech. One is we are to speak truth, not lies. We know lying and half-truths, slandering people and gossip are sinful. But we also must say in a digital age, this applies not only to words that come out of our mouth, but also words that are typed with our thumbs. We're to avoid half-truths and lies, but we're also called to speak truth. Paul says in Ephesians 4, the church, no matter your age, believers, are called to speak the truth in love. And yet we live in a world that has redefined love to mean just always accepting every idea with no judgment. And when that culture and when that definition of love has been implemented, speaking the truth of God's word about issues of righteousness, but also speaking the truth of God's word directly into other people's lives comes with a cost. You see, if you live for the approval of man, if you think that people liking you is the ultimate way to have joy in this life, then you will be unwilling to cross that pain line and speak truth, for you might be rejected. But also in a culture where people today are so delicate that you must put your kid gloves on in order to handle them with care for fear of somehow triggering someone, speaking the truth of God's righteousness, speaking of God's unchanging standards, and speaking eternal wisdom from the Bible will be costly. And yet the Bible calls us sinners who have blind spots, who need help. And that means we need other people who love us enough to speak into our lives, but also we must love others enough to be willing to cross that pain line. You see, in the name of love, what happens so often is many will empower the least mature in our homes or in our communities or in our churches to dictate the culture and the message. I can't tell my kid no because they might scream and throw a tantrum. You're the parent. You need to stop coddling them and love them. In our homes, in our community, in our workplace, in our church, we're prone to let the least mature among us who yell and scream the loudest to dictate what we will say and how we should say it. But this must not be. Instead, we should avoid both unloving silence, but also unloving speech. What is unloving silence? Unloving silence is when we watch sin and we watch foolishness and we refuse to step in and help. We refuse to speak the truth of God, not our truth, and the wisdom of God because we fear rejection. We fear being perceived negatively by other people. So we opt to stay silent and just to watch people sin and struggle when the truth of God's word needs to be applied into their hearts and lives. Unloving silence is a category that we need to have. But we also must avoid unloving speech, where we are willing to proclaim and counsel with truth, and yet we do it in a way that is harsh, that is unkind, that is impatient, that is self-righteous, that is ungracious. Both of these responses, unloving silence and unloving speech, fall short, for we are called as God's people to speak the truth in love. Neither staying silent so that we can win the approval of man, nor breaking people with the truth that we proclaim. We must speak truth, not lies. Also, under this heading of speech, we must speak life, not death. We should all honestly look at our lives and look at what we say and what we type and ask ourselves this: are most of my words uplifting encouragements, or are most of them correcting criticisms? Because our answer will reveal either a heart marked by pride or by humility. Those who are proud think they have the answers to every little thing, cannot admit areas that they do not know everything in. And yet those who have been humbled by the undeserved love and grace that God has shown them will live their lives looking for and pointing out and voicing and celebrating the evidences of God's grace that they see in other people's life. A lot of times in the church or in our families, we can fall so far over into a ditch that we won't address anything in the name of helping people, but we can also fall into the ditch where all we do is correct and criticize and highlight the smallest of things. So many believers live their life day to day feeling like a failure, questioning if God's really working in their life, questioning if they're doing what God's calling them to do. And yet so often what it takes is a believer who sees them faithfully following the Lord, not just thinking it in their head, but going and opening their mouth with a word of encouragement that can lift their soul, that can help them to press on in faithfulness. If our lives are marked only by correcting criticism, but not by uplifting encouragement and pointing out evidences of grace, then we are speaking death instead of life. We don't want to be a person who is viewed as so negative and so critical and so cynical that every time we approach, people are bracing because the oncoming storm cloud is arriving to ruin their day of sunshine. We should ask ourselves, am I speaking life or am I speaking death? And as we seek to speak truth and speak life, we should ask ourselves some questions like, who is my audience? What's going on in my heart? And how much am I saying? We should consider who we're talking to. And as we do that, adjust our tone. You see, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 this verse. He says, admonish the idle. Admonish, we don't use that word much. It means challenge, charge, call them to change. Those who are idle, those who are stubborn, those who are set in their ways, there's a time to admonish them. But then he says, encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak and be patient with them all. You see, if you are too soft on someone who is hardened and stubborn and unrepentant in their sin, you will actually empower them to continue in unrighteousness. But if you are too strong on those who are weak and faint-hearted, you will run the risk of breaking them. You see, our aim should not be to say, well, this is just how I am. Well, change. The Holy Spirit helps you be different. We should not approach every conversation with kid gloves, unwilling to say anything, or as a bull in a china cabinet. For then we will say nothing of substance, or we will break everyone we come around. Instead, we should aim to be like Christ, who Matthew 12 tells us would not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick. Christ-like speech neither coddles those who are stubbornly unrepentant, but it also does not break those who are weak and faint-hearted. We should consider our audience and as such, in the Spirit's power and with wisdom, adjust our tone. We should also ask what's going on in our heart. What's our motive for speaking? Is my motive to honor God? Is my motive to love this person? Or is my motive to love myself and to show how much I know? We should ask, why is it that I feel compelled to speak right now? Is it to love God and glorify God and love others or display self? But we also should consider not only our heart and not only our tone, we should also consider our word count. An important biblical principle that we should all think about is this: less words, less sin. If you read the Proverbs, you're going to find that principle all over the place. Less words, less sin. And I would add to that, I think this is a biblical principle. Our word count should match our wisdom and our buy-in. If we feel that we should speak into each and every issue, we should probably not be speaking into each and every issue. For it is far easier to critique than to offer a well-thought-out solution. It's much easier to complain from the cheap seats, to complain from the sideline about how bad everything is and how stupid everyone is and how I could do it better, than to instead show up, get your hands dirty, and make things better. Because when you do that, you will earn the right to speak into things. But if you just walk around with a posture of, I know better than everyone, no one will take you seriously or agree because they don't see maturity or buy-in. The test of wisdom is not how much you speak, but instead it's this. Is the counsel that I offer holy and biblical, and is it heard and heeded and respected, or instead does it lead to eye rolls and irritation? If you're someone who says lots and yet no one is following you, you should ask why. We need to be a people who are modeling godly, Christ-like speech. We should ask ourselves, do I speak life-giving truth in a wise tone from a pure heart and with a proper word count? Because if our answer to those questions is yes, then we will be viewed as wise and compelling and trusted and worth listening to no matter our age. Paul says to Timothy, set an example in speech. But he goes on secondly and says, set an example in conduct. In conduct. And what that means is, do my actions reflect my commitment to Christ? Not just do I say Jesus is better, but do I live it? Not just do I make Jesus Lord and King on Sunday mornings, but when I leave the building, when I'm in class, when I'm on the ball field, when I'm at home with my parents, when I'm at the workplace, when I'm in the community, does my life reflect commitment to Christ? What often happens, and we know this, is that we act and live and speak very differently at church than the rest of our lives. I remember when I was in school years ago in seminary in Kentucky, I was working at UPS. And I woke up super early in the morning and went up, and my job was to be in the back of one of those long trucks, and the boxes would come down, and I got to play Tetris and get a little exercise in, building from back to front, bottom to top, again and again. And I would get stuck in a truck with somebody who didn't know what they were in for, right? And they couldn't leave. It was similar to the Apostle Paul in Philippians, I believe it is, where he says that when he was imprisoned, the Roman guards couldn't leave, so he was going to tell them the gospel, right? Captive audience. So we would get in there, and I usually don't lead off with, I feel called to ministry, I'm in Bible college, things like that. I just ask them questions and get to know, and what would happen is they would just be themselves. It was amazing, and sometimes themselves, they weren't super holy, right? Sometimes they would say things and voice opinions and use words that might not please the Lord. But then eventually, after they shared their whole life story and their opinions of everything and all that, they would say, what about you? I'd say, man, thanks for asking. I'm actually training to be a pastor. And they would just get red in the face and, oh, man, I'm so sorry that I said this and did this. And I was like, no, man, I'd rather you be real and me know who I'm talking to then you play pretend. And yet, how often do we play pretend every week when we come to church? Every time we're going to a gathering where we know that fellow church members will be at, it's like Halloween. We dress up and we act like we have everything together. How often do we wake up in the morning on Sunday and it is like a royal rumble trying to get out of the house. There's no Holy Spirit. It's just sinful flesh, right? We're arguing, we're fighting, we're being selfish, we're coming for the wrong reasons. What happens is there's this culture, and it's not unique to Ridgecrest, it's everywhere, where so often we have people fooled. Our parents know that this is true for their kids, but also the kids know it's true for their parents. How often do our teenagers or our children and even our parents, man, when they're at church, they are respectful, they are compliant, they are helpful servants, raising their hands and worshiping the Lord, hallelujah, until the me monster comes out on the car ride home, until the real them is shown. It's not just something young people do. We all do this, and yet we must be reminded that our church attendance or our ministry service or our Bible knowledge, that is not the true test of if Christ is Lord over our life. It's not what we do inside of this building at certain times of the week, but instead the true test is, what do you do and how do you live when you leave here? Does King Jesus impact your thought life, the words you use, the entertainment choices you make, the financial commitments that you make? Does King Jesus impact how you spend your time, how you parent, how you respond to authority in your life, what it is that you're living for, trusting in, longing for, what mission you're living for? Does Jesus impact your life at home with your parents and siblings and kids? Does he impact your life in your workplace, in the community? We should ask ourselves the question, am I practicing what I preach? You see, spitting out Bible answers, spitting out theology, that's easy. But the theology that matters most is not what you confess with your mouth, but instead it's your functional theology. It's whether what you have in your head actually touches your heart and impacts your life. It's whether you're living a life marked by worshipful obedience and doing all for the glory of God outside of these walls. Or if we just come weekly, put on a mask and pretend, but then it doesn't impact. We should ask ourselves, do I practice what I preach? Is my life a life marked by worship, both in public but also in private? And as such, am I an example to imitate? If our answer to those questions is yes, which it only will be, if the Spirit of God is working and moving in our hearts, then no matter our age, we will be viewed as wise and compelling and worth listening to and worth taking seriously. We must set an example in speech first, second in conduct, third, set an example in love. Set an example in love. Our world has discipled us that love is a feeling. We fall in and out of love. I don't feel loved. If you watch too many Disney movies about princesses growing up, you'll believe this, right? And yet maybe we should get our theology and definitions not from entertainment, but from God's word. True biblical love is not a feeling, but instead, it is a choice. It is a willing sacrifice to give up my comfort, to give up my security, to give up my agenda, to give up myself in sacrifice for others. And yet that love, that kind of love, is not our default setting. As sinners who are born with a rebellious nature, as sinners who, instead of having our eyes fixed vertically on God or horizontally on others, are navel gazers constantly focused on me, so often our life of love is about love of self. So what happens when we face a hardship in life? We so often live our lives bemoaning how bad things are in our life, in our little kingdom. We can't move past someone who has wronged us in some way. Oftentimes, all we want is someone to just listen to us, just sympathize with us, just validate our feelings. And listen, there is a time and a place for that in the midst of actual grief and harm that has been done to you. Amen. And yet, even then, even in the midst of those types of situations, we also must be reminded and need people in our lives to remind us, it is not all about me. This world is not all about me. I am not the main character in this story. We need someone who loves us enough to call us away from our focus on ourselves and instead to call us towards a focus on God and on loving Him supremely and loving others sacrificially. We were not created to worship ourselves. This world is not your stage because you're not the main character, God is. We need others to call us to remember this truth. We were not created by God to worship and love and focus on and think about ourselves all the time. So often when we find ourselves constantly upset about circumstances in our life, about people and how they've wronged us, we usually have the main focus of our life is on me, not on God, not on others. And that's why oftentimes the best medicine when we find ourselves facing hard things is to go and serve somebody else, to go and do something sacrificial for someone else. Because when we do that, it reminds us the focus of my life should not be me. It reminds us that there are others who need love and I'm called to give that to them. That gets us in the divine rhythm of God, who is Himself a God of love. You see, self-giving sacrificial love is at the very heart of our triune God. And that means that true biblical love, a life marked by that kind of love, requires us to decrease in our own eyes as God and others increase. A question worth asking is, do people know that I love them more than I love myself? Is my favorite topic of conversation myself? Do I manage to make everything about me, even when it's not about me? We should ask ourselves, is it all about me, or is my life marked by vertical worship of God and horizontal love for others as I imitate the self-giving love of God? If our answer to that question is right, then no matter your age, if you are captured by the love of God for you and want to magnify Him, and if you are laying your life down to sacrifice for others, no matter your age, you will be viewed as wise and compelling and trusted and worth listening to. We are called to set an example in speech, in conduct, and love. Fourth, we're called to set an example in faith. In faith. So often we will hear people say, you just got to believe. You just got to have faith. We see this on our coffee cups. We see this on our wall art. We see this on our social media memes. You just gotta believe, as if these mystical statements are somehow helpful. In fact, many so-called preachers today preach a message of mind over matter, claiming that if you just believe something enough, if the quantity of your faith, the amount of your faith is enough, you can have whatever you want. In fact, you're so powerful, if you have enough faith, you can speak things into existence. Just name it and claim it and own it. It's yours. But we must be reminded we're not God. And therefore, we cannot speak or believe things into existence. Believing faith is important. I'm not minimizing that. And yet what is most important when it comes to faith is the object of my faith, the who that I am placing my faith in. That matters so much more. For you can believe all kinds of silly foolishness as much as you want without them being true. It's the object. It's the content. It's what we're trusting in, who we're trusting in, who we're believing in, who we're banking our life on, who we're leaning on. That's what matters. So that in the Bible, having faith is less about mystically believing against all odds, and it's more about relying on the rock-solid promises that God has given to us through His Son, Jesus. And that means setting an example of faith is living life as if the Bible is actually true. Living your life as if God is actually in control of everything on the world stage, but also of everything in your life. It's living your life as if Jesus truly is risen and reigning at the right hand of the Father. It's living your life as if the Holy Spirit really is in you and really can change you and never will depart from you. It's living your life believing I can change to be like Jesus, and that's God's will for me. It's living your life as if I can press on and persevere in this trial, even though it is hard. It's living your life as if God truly is working all things together for His glory and my good. Faith is not merely saying, well, yeah, I believe that, but faith is actually believing it and then living like you believe it. And when we have that kind of true faith that is leaning on and trusting in and relying on God, our lives will be marked not by running away from our fears, but facing them. Not by being unwilling to take a risk, but instead being courageous, crossing the pain line to do what we know God is calling us to. Our life will be marked by speaking truth, not living in fearful silence, by sharing the gospel in our evangelism, something we all should be doing every week of our life in every sphere of influence that we have. It'll look like depending on God in prayer, knowing He can move mountains with just His pinky finger, and He can do more in a moment than we can do in a lifetime. A life of real faith presses on and perseveres in the midst of trials. And a life of faith is marked by preaching the promises of the gospel to myself day after day after day, when I'm prone to believe lies and to forget my true identity as a son or daughter of God. When people actually live out their faith, what happens is that the Holy Spirit works in their life so that over time, not immediately, they will develop this gospel toughness, this gospel resiliency, this gospel courage, this gospel perseverance, so that even when things are hard, they can laugh with joy because they know how the story ends, so that they can live a life marked by joy even when things are hard, so that they can rest with confidence because they know that their God, who is big and strong and present and sovereign, that He will never leave them or forsake them. They can live a life marked by experiential peace and joy and rest and hope because their eyes are fixed on not how strong they are, for we are not strong, but the eyes of their heart are fixed on their strong, unstoppable, and faithful God. A life of faith. We should ask ourselves, do I live like I believe in the promises of God? Am I trusting in His word? Am I resting in His sovereignty? And is my life marked by leaning on Him? Friends, if your answer is yes, no matter your age or season of life, you will be viewed by others as a wise and compelling and trustworthy man or woman or child because of that faith. We're to set an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and laughter. The less actual sinful you'll become, you will grow to be less sinful, but the more sinful you will feel. I'm going to say that again. The longer you're saved, and when I say saved, I don't mean you prayed a prayer and walked an aisle and nothing changed in your life. I'm talking about born again, regenerated, the law of God is on your heart, He's transformed you from the inside out, true biblical conversion, you will become less sinful as the Holy Spirit sanctifies you and grows you and tests you and all those things, slow but sure, not overnight. You will actually become less sinful, but you will feel more sinful because the more you look at the Word of God and realize the holiness of God, and the more you have categories, not just for sins in my actions, but sins of my hearts and motives, you will realize I'm actually way more sinful than I've given myself credit for over the course of my life. The most mature saints are typically those who are not acting as if they've arrived, but instead they're still humbled by the grace of God and blown away by the grace of God because they realize they couldn't have done this on their own, and it's only by His love and mercy and grace. We will never cease sinning in this life. The penalty of our sin is already paid in full. That's justification. The power of our sin is already broken. That means we have the power of the Spirit to say no to sin. And yet, that Spirit that dwells in us occupies us just like that sin nature in this age. And that means that while the power of sin is broken and we can slowly but surely grow to be more like Christ, the presence of sin in our life will not go away until glory, which is going to be awesome. Can you imagine never having a sinful doubt, never giving in to a sinful temptation, never thinking the things God has made are more trustworthy and valuable than God? Can you imagine a day when we're freed from sinning? You should think about that. It's glorious. So a Christian life, it's never going to be perfectly righteous, perfectly sinless, perfectly pure, but it's going to be growing, right? If you zoomed out and you looked at your life from when you got saved to when the Lord calls you home to glory, and you looked at your actual growth in godliness and holiness, it's not just going to be straight shot, you're perfect. It's going to be ups and downs. And yet when you zoom out, what you're going to see is that the general trajectory is slowly but surely growing to be more like Christ by the power of the Spirit. Because when you use the weapons of God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God, then he makes his people more holy. So there should be observable growth and holiness in the life of a Christian, observable purity. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "The pure in heart will see God," indicating that one of the marks of a believer's life is a life marked by purity. But purity encompasses every area of our lives. Every part of our lives should be marked by purity. But what do we think of first when we hear purity? We think of sexual purity. And that's actually a good instinct, because in the overwhelming majority of cases where there are calls to purity, that is what Scripture is emphasizing. You see, God wisely created sexuality as a gift, and yet it is so powerful, it's so important, that God graciously gave us loving guidelines and guardrails within which we can enjoy this gift, a lifelong marriage covenant. And yet the sin nature that we have inside of us, but also the fallen world around us, despises God's standard and design for sexuality. So that in our culture, but also in our lives, there is a celebration and a normalization of things that Christ had to die for. And I'm not just talking here about homosexuality, although I am. I'm also talking about the Christian subculture where you will cohabitate and live with people that you're not married to before you're married. That is sin. You might not have ever been told that, but you should not be doing that if you are a follower of God. I'm talking about intimacy before marriage. I'm talking about adultery once marriage happens. I'm talking about lives marked by secret sin of pornography and unholy viewing patterns and feeling no conviction over the constant message of sexuality that is in so much that we watch and that we consume. I'm talking about lives consumed with lust. Oh, friends, if we are in Christ, we must pursue purity. We must gouge out wandering eyes. We must fill our straying minds with truth. We must know where we are tempted and not see how close to the fire we can get without being burned, but flee away from it. We must have real, meaningful accountability in our lives, not just calling someone and saying, "I messed up again, oh, me too," and no one's growing, but calling them and saying, "I need help and prayer right now because I am tempted to give in." We have to live our lives, coram Deo, before the face of God. Whether it's your iPhone or your social media accounts, whether it's that message board that you like to go to, whether it's that route to work, whether it's that romance novel that gives you the wandering eye or the lusting heart or the unholy imagination, we as the church must take radical steps to destroy anything that is perilous to our purity. Anything. Side note for parents, your job in part is to help protect your children's purity, not enabling them. A phone with no sort of accountability and privacy is one of the primary means that Satan will use to turn your child towards the world. It is Satan's playground, but not just a phone. We have a job to think about these things and to think about them wisely. Friends, purity is not just an issue that others battle with out there. Purity is an issue for the church. I'm convinced that one of the reasons that we don't see mighty moves of God, true and genuine worship, churches that are experiencing revival, is because there are so many who have secret sin in their life, and they have a nagging guilt that hangs over their head always, and they feel totally useless because of the shame and guilt of running after the things of the world, but they're so mortified of someone finding out that they won't do business with God and they won't take steps to grow. But friends, God sees all and knows all, and He calls us together to help one another run hard after purity and holiness. This is our issue. We must own it, repent of it, and fight against it because purity matters to God. We must ask ourselves, am I killing sin in my life? Am I mortifying the deeds of the body? Am I avoiding temptation and pursuing purity? And am I doing it from a heart that delights in God? Oh, friend, no matter your age, if your life is marked by that kind of a purity in every area of your life, it will be seen by others, and you will be viewed as wise and compelling and worth listening to and worth taking seriously. We're called to pursue being an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. And in this room this morning, there are people of all ages, some young and some old. There are people with all sorts of different callings God's placed on your life. And yet, no matter our differences, if you are a believer in Christ, you have a message to proclaim. You have a gift from God that He is calling you to use. You are called by Christ to go and make disciples, to help others be holy and happy in Jesus, to speak the truth in love, and to live lives of delighting in and worshiping and obeying Jesus, who is your ultimate treasure. Some will do that as leaders in a church. Some will do that in their homes as spouses and parents. Some will do that in the world as employers or employees or neighbors or community leaders. Some will do it as younger people, as teammates and classmates and students and children. And there will be many stumbling blocks along the way that will keep us all from hearing the message that God is calling us to. And there will be many stumbling blocks that will keep others from hearing and taking us seriously. But friends, the power of example will remove those obstacles and stumbling blocks, and they will enable us to be used by God in exactly the way God wants us to be used. That is what the Apostle Paul is calling young Timothy to, and that is what Jesus Christ calls us all to. And the amazing thing about our Savior Jesus is not that He tells us what to do. Because every one of us in this room have lots of people who tell us what to do. That's not the amazing thing. The amazing thing is that Jesus went and did it Himself before He calls us to do it. Jesus never calls us to do anything that He has not went and first faced and done perfectly and faithfully Himself. His leadership is not one that says, do as I say, not as I do. But instead, our Savior Jesus set the perfect example in His speech and in His conduct and in His love and in His faith and in His purity. And then, having accomplished perfection as the sinless example for us to model our life after, He went and laid aside that perfect life of righteousness on the cross of Calvary. He offered His perfect righteous life on the cross, facing the judgment of God to atone for my sin in my speech, my conduct, and my lack of love. To die on the cross and atone for my sin when I don't trust the promises of God or my life is not marked by purity. And he did it so that rebels could be redeemed, so that those who are at fault could be forgiven, so that we could have a pardon given to us that we did not earn, but also so that he could come and empower us to live and think and believe and follow him just as he lived and walked in our place. You see, we can only be an example worth following if our faith is not in ourselves and our trust is not in our holiness or our knowledge, but if our faith is fixed on Jesus Christ. And what that means is this. When we find ourselves in the midst of the battle of youth, when we find ourselves being looked down on, not taken seriously, because of our physical age or our spiritual age, before we quickly start pointing the finger and assigning blame to others who don't listen to us or follow our lead, before we start calling them names and labeling them, and before we start living our life saying, I'm just misunderstood and underappreciated, we should first take a long and hard, honest look at our lives and ask this, am I setting an example in speech and in conduct, in love and faith and in purity? Am I worth following and listening to? Does my life reflect that Jesus truly is my Savior and my King? As we close this morning, my hope and prayer is that in the Spirit's power, we will reflect on those questions and that we will respond to the powerful and inspired Word of God. That we will not respond feeling condemned, for there is great hope and comfort that the gospel provides for those whose lives are marked by shame and guilt. But that we will also not respond by just moving too quickly and not doing an honest assessment of our hearts and lives. May the eyes of our heart be fixed not on ourselves, but on Christ our Savior. And as our eyes are fixed there in faith, may our lives be marked as examples worthy of imitation. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you this morning for the great love and grace that you have shown us in Christ. Lord, any time that we look at the commands and the callings that your word gives us from Scripture, anyone who is honest knows that they fall far short. Lord, we know if we're honest that we believe and proclaim a gospel much greater than the one we actually live out. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit will bring conviction to our hearts no matter our age. God, that we will see what you call us to. God, that we will believe that by the power of the Spirit, we can grow in those areas. But God, we pray that we'll never seek to grow in those areas in order to earn your favor. But we will put in sanctified effort because we know we are already yours. You are a good and faithful and steadfast and unchanging Father who loves your children. You have proved that love by giving us your Son. We know that you will never leave us or forsake us, and we know that the only sin we can see victory over is a forgiven sin. So God, help us this morning to root our identity in Christ, not our works. And yet as we are rooted in Christ, help us by your Spirit to be honest, to pursue holiness, to see these blind spots that your word speaks into. And God, help us to run hard after you. God, we pray that you will raise up a generation at Ridgecrest Baptist of children and teenagers and young adults who love you more than the world and who run hard after you and whose whole life, not just in public but also in private, is marked by worship. God, we thank you for your undeserved grace. Meet with us now as we sing and reflect on your deep love for us. Lord, as we worship through these last two songs, help us, God, to follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.